blessings that are found in the person of your Son, that we have been brought into all spiritual blessings through the work of Christ. And so we would like to be a thankful people, to recognize what you have done for us, to recognize who you are. And so we just pray that as we would open your word, that we would feel a sense of your presence here with us this morning, that we would recognize indeed that it is your word. That it is indeed your word to us. And so we thank you for it, and we just pray that we would be blessed and encouraged and strengthened as we would consider your word here this morning. We just ask for your blessings upon each one that is here. We think of the young people that have been away at school, and we just give thanks for them and pray that they would be encouraged in their studies and that they would be encouraged to study your word even away. And so we would leave this in your hand and thank you again for the person of your Son, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a story that we're familiar with. We perhaps had it taught to us in Sunday school. If we were those who went to Sunday school, we had it probably heard in ministry meetings and in gospel meetings. And it's a story that is quite familiar. And in fact, there's two stories. One is the story of Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this righteous, self-righteous man who is depending upon his religion, who is depending upon his good works and his righteousness and his self-righteousness to get him to heaven. And Christ would come to him and say that that's not working. And then we would have this Samaritan woman, this outcast woman, this woman who was from a land that the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with and really had racially turned against. And she was an outcast because she was a Samaritan and because she was a woman and because she was an immoral woman. And so the contrast of these two stories come to us. And it's not about the chronological event that John is putting it here in the order, but it's about the theology. It's about what we can learn about Christ in these two chapters and in these two stories. The Gospel of John starts with verse 14. In verse 14, John says this, "And the Word was made flesh." That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what we're going to see in this story, and we're going to make some mentions of that first story of Nicodemus as well. And so in these stories, we see the humanity and the deity of Christ. We see that he was sent from God, and that he is God's agent, and that the motive for him to come here was love and grace. And we learn that he was to be lifted up and that he was to die in order that eternal life might be given, might be obtained. We learn that man is condemned because of sin, but yet there is eternal life that is available to those who believe, to those, as the Lord would say to Jesus, to Nicodemus, to those who are born again, and as the Lord would say to this woman at the well, to those who have received the living water. And all of this, and so much more, the Holy Spirit brings out to us, and God opens up to us in these two historical events, the Savior of the world coming in full flesh, in grace and truth, to these two individuals, Nicodemus and this woman at the well. But more so, as we read this, we see how that Christ in flesh came down to this world for us. Incidentally, we have just been going through the epistles of John. That is the later writings of John. So this is the Gospel of John, but later on he would write letters to the churches, the same man. And in those letters he would bring out these same deep truths about Christ, about his love, about his propitiation that was provided through the cross of Calvary. And throughout that book, we would find that these are things that we can know, that we can be assured of, that we can hold as truth in a world that is so there is so little that is true, that nobody knows what is really true here or there. the writer of the epistles to John could say, this is what we can know. We can know that God is love. We can know that he sent his son. We can know so much about the person of Christ, and we can know it of an assurance. It's not a casual thing that I think I know it. I'm barely aware of it, but I know it of a truth. John Stott, in his letter, in his introductions to the epistles, writes it this way. Again, as Brian said, sometimes it's written better than the way I could say it. And he's talking about the truth that we find, these deep truths that we find in the Epistle of John, but also in the Gospel of John. John asserts of Christians as a result of the anointing or of the believing in him or of the living water that we have received or of those that have been born again, we have received and we know and we all know absolutely. This does not mean, of course, that we know all things. For God has not yet revealed everything. Nevertheless, we know the truth, which includes the truth about the world and its conditions, and about ourselves and our duty and our destiny, and above all, that we know the truth about God and Christ, and we know that the Son of God has come and that he has given us understanding, and that we may know him who is true. And we may thus know God and Christ, and we may know, moreover, that the cause of Christ's coming was love, and his purpose was to take away our sins. And how do we know these things, especially Jesus Christ and why he came? John's clear answer is this, that Christ was sent. His coming was a manifestation and appearing. His coming in flesh and by the water and by the blood. It was real and involved him in a definite historical experience of his birth, baptism, and his death. And we could say, and also the witness of those that he came and he touched as the one who came in human flesh. Let's read our word. Let's read God's word. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and he departed to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. And we came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of the ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat down thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And the woman of Samaria came and drew water, and Jesus said to her, give me to drink. And the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answers and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, then you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answers and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto eternal life. And the woman said unto her, sir, give me this water that I may thirst, nor come here to draw. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. The story continues, and there's much in it. But let's see if we can get through the 15 verses in a reasonable time. We start at verse four, and he needed to go through Samaria. Perhaps we could get the map out. So the Lord Jesus Christ was down here in Judea, and he was going to make his way up into Galilee. And the normal route, the most direct route, would be to go up this way, straight through Samaria, straight through Sychar, which is where we are talking about in this area here, and up into Galilee. They say that many and most of the Jews would, because they didn't want to go through Samaria, that they would take another route, and they would go and they would cross the Jordan River, and they would go onto the east side of the Jordan River and go all the way up here and then come back across the Jordan River and make their way up to Galilee, having totally avoided the country of Samaria. But it says of Jesus that he needed to go through Samaria. The word here, dia, D-E-A, I think it is, or D-E-I, is the Greek word, and it really means of a necessity, to need to. Sometimes it's translated, it behoved. And so there's kind of three ways that Strong reminds us that this word could be used. One is that it's necessary just because of the circumstances. So in this case, the circumstances would have said, well, it's not really necessary to go through Samaria. We could take another way, and we don't really like the Samaritans, so let's just take the longer route around. Was it necessary? Or the other meaning that could be is it behooved him. It's the right thing to do. It is the proper thing to do. Well, in this case, there really isn't any moral reason other than not going through Samaria. But the third one is this. It is necessity by the established counsel and decree of God, especially by the purposes of which this relates to the salvation of men, of the intervention of Christ, which is disclosed in the Old Testament prophecies, concerning what Christ was destined finally to undergo, his sufferings, death, resurrections, and ascensions. In other words, there was a divine appointment. In other words, it was God's hand in it. It was in the purposes of God's plan that the Lord Jesus Christ should go through Samaria. And despite the fact that any self-respecting Jew would perhaps not go that way, would not go through Samaria and have to get food from them and interact with them in any way, the Lord Jesus Christ needs go through Samaria. I was thinking of this morning as Maurice was mentioning of those who would cry out on the cross, if you be the Christ, come down. And in Matthew chapter, maybe we can turn to it and look at it a little bit. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter at the end, chapter 26. You know the story. This is after they had come to get the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, and Peter had drawn his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest. And I can't wait to watch this on The Chosen, when they come to get the Lord and Peter cuts off the guy's ear. That'll make dramatic television or YouTube. But here Jesus says to Peter, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father in heaven, and he will provide for me with more than 12 legions of angels? And then this verse I'd like you to notice. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen? Same word. It must happen. A divine authority of God, the fulfilling of the scriptures. It must happen that the Lord Jesus Christ must go to the cross. It must happen that the Lord Jesus Christ would stay upon the cross. So when those cried out, come down, it could not happen that way. It must happen when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the garden and he could say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but no, he could pray, not my will, but thine be done. Because of the will of God, it must happen. He must go to the cross. He must suffer and die. He must provide a way of salvation and redemption. And the Lord Jesus Christ must pass through Samaria. It is a wonderful thing as we consider this a seeking Savior, a Savior who reaches out in love. We read this in John, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is the God who seeks. We have thought of the hound, the God that seeks, and he goes to every area of which he can in order to seek those which were lost. Then we read in verse 6, And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And here we see the humanity of Christ, don't we? We see the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Son of God, the one who is the creator of all things, the one who is with God in the speaking of the creation of the world, and here he is sitting at the well, and he is tired, he is wearied. The word wearied here is more than just a little bit tired. This is a state of an exhaustion. It is the thought of one who, as the Lord Jesus Christ, had been walking all day long in the heat of the day, and he is tired, and he is thirsty, and he is hungry. And here we see the great creator of the world is truly human. Not part man and part God, but truly God. And so, feeling all of the weaknesses and all of the infirmities that we have, the writer of the Hebrews could say this: he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and yet without sin. This wondrous Son of God, as we have been reminded from John from the very first of his book, took upon himself human flesh. Bruce says it this way. While our evangelist, and when he says that, he's talking about John, insists that this was the divine word that became flesh, he insists at the same time that what the divine word became was flesh. In other words, he was truly human, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Then we get into verse 7. And the Samaritan woman says to the is met by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already sent the disciples away to get food. I heard quite a few speakers on commenting on this. They say, how many disciples does it take to get food? And the answer is 12, all of them. All of them had gone into Samaria to get food. So the Lord Jesus Christ was left alone there at the side of the well, and probably the disciples would have gotten the water for him, but they were not there. And so the Lord Jesus Christ asks of this Samaritan for a drink of water. It was scandalous. It was a scandalous request for a Jewish man to ask of this Samaritan woman for a drink of water. She was, after all, a Samaritan. If you remember from when we've been reading in the Minor Prophets, after Solomon, the two countries of Israel had split, like the area of Israel had split into two countries, with Judea at the south and Israel at the north, and they had been operating as separate countries with separate kings. And then when they were taken away from Babylon, had come and conquered them, and they were taken away, the ones that were left, they mixed in with pagan nations that were around about, and they intermarried with them, and they became a mixed nation. And that's what this group of Samaria was. And the Jewish people from Judea, from the southern end, they thought of these peoples as bad bred people. They thought of them as those who were not like them, that weren't truly chosen ones. They thought of them as those that had left God. And yet, even when they were acting in similar ways, they looked down upon them. And there was this racial tension that went on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And they would say, the reason that Samaritans are around is to keep the fire of hell burning. They were really racially against the Samaritan. And this woman was a Samaritan. A Jewish man would not have anything to do with a Samaritan. And secondly, she was a woman. We have been reminded a few times that I can remember upon about that day and the status that women had in that society. And it wasn't anything like it is now. And they were looked down upon. And the Jewish man would say, he's glad that he is a man and not a woman. It was a scandalous. But that's the way it was in that. And she was a woman. But we see then the Lord Jesus Christ steps into this. And he reaches out and he asks this question of the woman: give me a drink. And in our society, it's hard to comprehend the situation that was there. It's hard to us to understand how much tension and racial dispute there was at this point, and how strong it was that the Lord Jesus Christ would step out and ask this woman for a drink. She would say later on, "Well, why is it that you're asking me a drink? We don't have dealings. Samaritans don't have dealings with the Jews." And if you were to read into it a little more, you would understand it. It even gives the idea of they don't share a dish. They don't share a drink together. They don't share utensils with the Samaritan. A Jew would not do that. It was just not socially acceptable. And she was also an outcast because of her morality. She was an immoral woman. And though she didn't know that the Lord Jesus Christ was aware of that, it would come out later on that the Lord Jesus Christ was aware of everything. But the Word of God tells us something quite different than what we found in this society and what we still find in our own society. And that is this: the Apostle Paul could say there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord is over all, is rich to all that call upon him. He could also say there in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Jesus Christ. And he repeats that again in Galatians, the same thing. You are all in one Christ. There is no difference. And so it is that we as Christians, and people have claimed that we are racially intolerant and that we are bigoted and all of that. But the Word of God, if we are living in the Word of God, it would teach us something totally different. It would teach us that we are all one in Christ. Then verse 10, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't really respond to all of this. He doesn't really make any comment to all of this. He doesn't make any comment about how scandalous it would be that he would ask this woman for water. He doesn't talk about the difficulties or the racial tensions between the Samaritans and the Jews. But he really gets to the point, and he presents to her the gospel. He says it this way: if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to her, and you remember the word "if," and how how we would bring out that word "if." What he is really saying to her is, if you knew the gift of God, which she didn't, and if she knew who it was that was saying to her this, and she didn't, then she would have asked, and he would have given her living water, which she hadn't. And at this point, she still doesn't understand anything about this wondrous gospel message that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving to her and reminding her of a gift that is the gift of himself, the person of God's Son. In Romans, we read, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That word "gift" is sometimes translated this way: the free gift of God. It is the free gift of God that is through his Son and out of the abundance of grace that is in God. And then he says he will give her, that if she had asked, he would have given her living waters. She still didn't understand what that living waters was, and he would begin to bring it out to her in more detail. And then in verse 11, she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?" And here we see that she is still thinking in natural terms. She still hasn't seen the spiritual. She is saying, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to her about this living water. He is talking about this gift that comes from God that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's beginning to insinuate to her as to who he is. And she doesn't see it. And she speaks of things which are natural. How could you possibly get eternal life, eternal living water by having a bucket? It was like Nicodemus, who, when the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Nicodemus, you are living a religious life, and you are following all of the rules, and you are living a good life so that people want to learn more about it, and they come to you to be taught. But still, all of that works that you have done will accomplish nothing. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be changed by the Holy Spirit of God. You need to be washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot get into heaven based upon anything that you have done, no matter how good in the standard that you have set for yourself, no matter how good you think you are, no matter how righteous you think you are, no matter how many good works you can do, they will not make you right before a heavenly God. And you are just as guilty before God as this sinful Samaritan woman. You need to be born again. And Nicodemus would say, well, how can I be born when I'm old? I'm a big man. How can I go back into my mother's womb? How can this be? He has not seen the spiritual things yet. He has not recognized that in the person of Christ there is salvation, that there is the opportunity to be born again, that it is a spiritual birth, that it takes one out of darkness and into light. And she was the same. The Samaritan woman was the same as Nicodemus. She thought, still was thinking in terms of natural. She said, you don't have anything to draw with. You need a bucket. How can you get this living water? But then in verse 12, she says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well and his sons and his livestock? Are you greater than Jacob? That's the very answer. In chapter 8 of John, the Jews came to Lord Jesus Christ, and in their conversation, they asked him this question, are you greater than Abraham? And he could say to them, before Abraham was, I am. He could say to them, I existed before Abraham was. I am the great I am. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord God that has come in human flesh, the eternal one who has come and has stepped into time. And so it was, the Lord Jesus Christ was letting this Samaritan woman know that he is greater than Jacob. Oh, the water that Jacob got was good water. It sufficed them for hundreds and hundreds of years. These people had been coming, and they've been getting their water, and they've been drinking from that well, and they've been giving water to their cattle, and they had flourished and all of that. But the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't talking about a natural water. He was talking about a living water that brings spiritual life. And then he says in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. You see? I just had some of this water about 15 minutes ago, and now I'm thirsty again. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to this woman at the well, if you take of normal water, you're going to thirst again. But then he says these wonderful words, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. The natural water that you get from this well, he says to this Samaritan woman, will only have you coming back for more. And it will only suffice for your physical need and for a short period of time. But this living water that I will give you will spring up in you into everlasting life. It is a water that speaks to us of the Holy Spirit of God, and how that we can have this indwelling Spirit of God because of what Christ has done. In John, we read, in the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he says again in chapter 7, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they which believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. There is this living water. And the wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said is this, that this water is available to whoever will. Whoever will may come. Whether it's a righteous, self-sufficient man called Nicodemus who is religious and who is depending upon his own works, or this woman, this Samaritan woman, this outcast woman, this immoral woman, or anyone that is in between, the cry, the offer of salvation goes out. The Lord Jesus Christ himself stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come and drink." In Jeremiah writes to the children of Israel, and he says this, "For my people have committed two evils." It is the prophet Jeremiah giving the words of God to the children of Israel. "They have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And God was saying to these people that they had turned from God, the God who is the living fountain, the God who is the living fountain of waters, of living waters, and they'd hewed out for themselves. They had thirsted for something other than God, and they had tried it in their own way, but outside of God, they could find no real lasting satisfaction. They could find no real peace. They could find no real joy. The hymn writer says it this way, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters fail, and e'en as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed. The pleasured loss I sadly mourned, but I never wept for thee, till grace the sightless eyes received, thy loveliness to me." Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. The truth is twofold. There's this message of the gospel, of an availability because of what Christ's done, to partake of the living water that is found only in Christ. But it's also a message to us, to those that are his. Are we living in that fountain of joy, or have we lost our first love? Are we partaking, are we continually going back to the Word of God and partaking of that living fountain? Are we knowing God in a real and lasting way? Or are we just going through the motions? Just going through the day by day and acting as if we were not one of his. All of this stuff that has happened over the past years has had all kinds of impacts on many people in different ways. And as we start to come back in all of this, the question is, how are we going to serve God? How are we going to be used of him? Or are we going to use it for division and all of this? Are we going to come out of this as divided and cold and heartless? Are we going to use all of this to find a way to serve God, to partake of that living water, and to recognize the Holy Spirit that is dwelling within us? And if he is dwelling in us and we are partaking of that Holy Spirit, then we will be searching through his word as how we can serve him, how we can worship him, how we can give glory to his name, that we will recognize that we are his people, and that we are here to serve and to worship him and to give him glory and to serve him as he has asked us to do. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we come into your presence now. We thank you for these historical events that happened in a moment of time in history. And we thank you that your Son, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, was full of grace and truth. And he came down and he touched in the lives of these people. And the message was the same to whatever people that he came to, and it was this, that he was the Son of God that was sent from you, and that he had in him, he was to provide a salvation, that he must needs go to Jerusalem, that he must needs go to the cross of Calvary and suffer and bleed and die in order that our salvation might be procured, in order that there might be a salvation procured for us. So we thank you for this. We thank you for our Savior, for all that he endured, for the graciousness of our Lord in giving his Son, and for the graciousness of your Son in giving himself. And we just pray that as we go through this weekend and we think perhaps of Thanksgiving, that we would be reminded of our need to give thanks to God for all that he has done, and to his Son for what he has done, and that we would live lives of thankfulness and service for you. So we just commit this into your hand. We'd ask for your blessings upon us this weekend, and we would commit it into your hand in our Savior's name. Amen.